Good evening. Good to see you here tonight. We're going to be dealing with helping you to be able to answer common misconceptions about the Bible and also objections about Christianity. The goal of this is to help equip you. Well, the goal of this is really twofold, as we said last time, to encourage you and then also to equip you, to be able to be obedient to the word of the Lord that tells you to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have and so forth. You know, we all, I think, know that when conversations begin and people start talking about the Bible or Christianity, it's not always because people want to talk. Or at least it's not because they want to listen. Sometimes they want to talk, but it's not because people necessarily want to learn. It's because, you know, a lot of times people just want to say their piece. And many times what's going on, and many times objections are raised about your faith and my faith and about the Bible, primarily because people are looking for excuses to be able to reject God's word and to reject the basic idea that there is a God with whom we must give an account and to whom we are responsible for our very lives. And that's a very daunting idea. And so people will go to incredible lengths, to alternative lengths, rather than to embrace God's word or the truth of the scripture. I mean, to the point, I mean, you've heard some of the things that have been said, I'm assuming, about the origin of life, the origin of the universe. It's really crazy what's being said, because the deeper we go scientifically, the more those who don't believe in God and believe in the biblical realities and truths that go along with it have to come up with fanciful ideas to frankly answer the things that are pressing all of us. Where did life come from? Nobody, you know, obviously the secularist can't answer that question. You know, they're attempting to tell you that it came from nothing. Well, that idea is becoming less and less popular. Now we're even starting to hear scientists postulate that somehow the earth was seeded with life from outer space. And you know, it's becoming more something like you'd watch on Star Trek rather than reality. I mean, it used to be that we had a pretty firm grasp, at least most of us did anyway, between reality and fiction, and we were able to draw the line and say, that's reality and that's fiction. And it's something that we're starting to see the lines being blurred now. And so it's crazy. It really is. And my goal is to help encourage you to be able to respond to the things that people say. Let me show you about the kinds of things that people say. You have a situation between a couple of guys, and one guy says, Jack, you're always quoting the Bible to me as if it were the last word on issues about life. How can you base your life on a book that is so full of contradictions and errors? Historians and scientists have long since proven that the Bible is inaccurate and unreliable. And this is the kind of conversation that, you know, happens all the time in every, you know, sector of society. And people make these kinds of statements. How in the world can you believe in this sort of stuff? And, of course, the goal is to make you look stupid and to justify their own position of disbelief or unbelief and doubt so that they can maintain it. So tonight we're going to classify the things that we're going to address under two particular categories, and I'll put them here on the screen for you. First of all, we're going to be looking at misconceptions about the Bible itself, and some of this is going to overlap slightly with what we dealt with last week. Last week we dealt with how can I know that the Bible is reliable? And if you missed last week, that teaching portion is available on our YouTube channel, It's actually on our website too, linked on there under topical, and you can watch that one. Then we're going to deal with specifically objections to Christianity and the things that typically people will say to you to try to put you off. They find out that you're a Christian. Maybe you might even be bold enough to say, well, what do you think? You know, are you a believer? Do you believe in the Bible or something like that? And they come back with one of several possibilities of the things we're going to look at here tonight. Obviously, I can't cover all of them. I tried to hit the highlights. And we're going to talk about your possible response. Now, you'll notice that I used a couple of words here. I used the word misconception and I used the word objection. And I always find it important and beneficial to look up definitions of words to just remind myself again of what we're talking about. So what do we talk about when we talk about a misconception? Somebody has a misconception about the Bible. What is the definition of a misconception? Well, it's a view or opinion that is incorrect because it is based on faulty thinking or understanding. We find this to be true all the time, particularly as it relates to the Bible, Bible documents, and you know how we got the Bible, where we got the Bible, who wrote the Bible, and on and on and on and on and on. So there are misconceptions based on faulty thinking. All right, I would add to this definition of misconception that I believe that sometimes misconceptions are born out of a purposeful desire to reject Christianity. In other words, it's not just that they are thinking wrongly or they've been given misinformation. It's that they're genuinely looking for reasons to disbelieve. And so sometimes those misconceptions are based on a desire on their part to not believe. Now let's look at the definition of objection. Some people object to Christianity. What is an objection? Well, it's an expression or feeling of disapproval or opposition and a reason for disagreeing. I have a reason, somebody would say. I have moral objections to believing in Christianity. I have theological objections to believing in Christianity. I have cultural objections to believing in Christianity. Here's one you'll hear a lot. I have scientific/intellectual objections to believing in Christianity. So we're going to try to deal with some of this. So let's get started with misconceptions about the Bible. And the first one that is often heard, and I'm going to put all of these on the screen here for you, is the Bible was written by men, and therefore it isn't reliable. Now, sometimes they'll pose this as a question. Sometimes they'll pose it as a statement. As a question, they'll say, well, now, but wasn't the Bible actually written by men? And what they're saying in that, which is really interesting, what they're saying without meaning to say it is, they're saying all men are sinful and fallible, which is they're making a theologically true statement there. You know, if you were to question them about their statement, you might say, well, why do you have a problem with men having written the Bible? They'd come back and say, well, aren't men fallible and only have a partial understanding of truth, if even that? And you'd come back and say, yeah, absolutely, that's true. That's interesting you should say that because that's theologically accurate, the point that you're making there. But this is a huge question in people's minds. And when somebody brings it up, we should take it seriously because it is truly a serious question. We believe as Christians that the Bible is inspired. And we have an understanding, most of us, of what that means. But when you say that, that's Christianese. If you were to say to an unbeliever, well, the Bible is inspired, that's, you know, yes, it was written by men, but it was inspired. They're going to go, huh? That's not going to make really any sense because outside of our understanding of biblical inspiration, the world thinks of inspiration quite differently. They think of being inspired by a sunset or by a mountain view. You know, we went to the mountains last weekend and I saw this incredible sunrise coming up over the mountains and it inspired me to fill in the blank, write a song, paint a picture, take a picture, or something like that. That's the way the world thinks of inspiration. But that is not what we refer to. That's not what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired. The word inspired means that God is the source behind the writing of the Bible. And it basically means that the Bible is God's self-revelation, or the revelation of himself to man using other men to write down that revelation. Here's the interesting thing about the writings of the Bible. If you actually study particularly the writings of the New Testament, you can see the personalities of these men. You can even see their educational level. We've got words in Luke's gospel account that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. You know why? Luke was an educated man. He even uses terms that are applicable to physiology and what it would mean to be a physician and to understand life from the perspective of a physician. Luke uses Greek words that are a higher level than someone like John, who was a fisherman, you know. Peter, who was a fisherman. These guys were uneducated men. Luke was an educated man, therefore he used different Greek words. You can see some of Luke's personality. You can see John's personality in his writings. You study them long enough, you can read a passage and go, oh, that's Peter. I mean, I could tell Peter, you know, with my eyes closed. That's all about him, sort of a thing. So inspiration doesn't mean that they became automatons and fell into a trance, you know, and picked up a pen and just started to write down the words of God. God moved through these individuals to write what he did, but it still remained very much something that reflected their own personalities. There are a couple of wonderful scriptures that really speak to what we believe as it relates to the doctrine of inspiration or biblical inspiration. Let me put this on the screen for you. The first is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that's a fantastically illustrative sort of a phrase, isn't it? Breathed out by God. And it's a very appropriate phrase to use because breathe and breath are basically the word spirit in the Greek, and we know that it is through the inspiration of the Spirit moving upon these men that they wrote what they did. But, you know, Paul writes to Timothy and says that all scripture has been breathed out by God, and he says, therefore, it is profitable in our lives. And then he talks about, you know, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that sort of thing. Why? Because God breathed it out, ministered through his Spirit to the individuals who wrote those things down. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. And here's Peter's description of inspiration, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he speaks of this process by which the Spirit superintended the writing of the Scripture by carrying these men in the process of writing things down. So you find just some very, very beautiful descriptions here. So when somebody says to you, whether they pose it as a question or make a statement that the Bible is written by men, it's like, well, what else? What were you thinking, that it was just going to be written by angels, or God was going to move upon monkeys, or what? I mean, mankind is God's master creation, so he's working through men on the face of the earth. But that doesn't stop God from being able to oversee the process of those writings. And then you share with them what these scriptures, you know, are talking about, and describe to them, explain to them. When we say that we believe the Bible is inspired, we believe this, that God breathed upon these individuals, that God carried them along in the writing process, so that the scriptures that we have are in fact the Word of God. Remember that we're going to do Q&A at the end, so if you have questions, jot them down, remember them, and we're going to do our best to work through them here when we're done. Let's move on to the next misconception, and this one gets said from time to time, and somebody will say to you, ah, the Bible's full of contradictions. You know, we actually addressed this very briefly last week, and one of the things I love to say to people when they tell me that is, you know, just show me one, please. You know, can you write one down for me, or maybe two? And often people are, you know, they're not really prepared to do that. They don't know of any personally. They've heard it, and they believe it because they want to believe it, because it pushes the Bible out from them in the sense of not having to deal with it. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible can be a very challenging book to understand at times, and it is certainly within the realm of possibility that someone could find within the pages of Scripture what they do believe to be a contradiction. And somebody might bring it up to you. But just so that we're clear about what a contradiction is, in order for something to be a true contradiction, most people will say, well, they will talk about it, if they can talk about contradictions, they'll bring up things that aren't really contradictions. They're just problem passages. And you know what? There are a lot of problem passages. But in order for something to be a contradiction, it has to say the opposite of something else. In other words, if the Bible said, well, the Bible does say God is love. Now, if the Bible somewhere said God is not love, you got yourself a bona fide contradiction, right? If the Bible says Jesus is coming again, you know, if the Bible somewhere else said Jesus is not coming again, you'd have a real true contradiction on your hands. Those aren't the things people, you know, point to. Again, what they typically do is they point to problem passages, and I would like to show you an example. Believe me, the Bible presents challenges, but I want to show you, first of all, a scripture from John chapter 10, very simple scripture, that simply is a statement made by Jesus where he says, I and the Father are one. Now, you look at that statement. It's a very simple statement. But it's a statement that you and I would look at and we would say, wow, that's an amazing claim for Jesus to make. I can't make that claim, can you? But Jesus made it, and you and I would look at that statement and we would say, wow, that is a declaration of his deity. He is basically saying he is equal to God. You with me? Now, that's from John chapter 10. Now, you read that and you think, oh, that's an interesting statement, whether you believe it or not. You read it and you see it. And then you keep reading through the book of John, and you eventually get to John chapter 14, which goes on from there. And that passage says, you heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, maybe you're kind of somebody new at reading the Bible and you're looking at this thing and going, wow, I thought just a few chapters ago Jesus said that he and the Father were one. Now he's making this statement that the Father is greater than I, and you're beginning to wonder if this is a contradiction. Somebody might even bring it up to you. Say, well, I found a contradiction. I found a statement where Jesus claims that he is one with the Father, and then I found a statement where he says the Father is greater than I. There's no possible way those two things can be true. Well, the first thing you have to ask is, would John, you know, John wrote down this gospel account. It wasn't written by two men, it was written by one. And you have to ask yourself the question, would John, who wrote it all, knowingly have included such a blatant contradiction as saying in one place that Jesus is equal to God and in another that he's not? Remember, the focus of John's gospel is to declare the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, that was his focus. When you read through the gospel of John, that's the target he's shooting for, all right? But keep in mind, too, that John also includes, you know, tons of other references to speak of the fact that Jesus was dependent on the Father. He quoted Jesus in several places saying that his utter dependence was on the Father. So this is not something that is necessarily new. Here's the problem. You and I look at these two passages, John 10, John 14, and what do? We're gonna look at them based on our cultural understanding, and we're gonna judge it accordingly. I don't know about you, but I was raised in the United States of America. And being born and raised in the United States of America, I think like an American. Sorry, I can't help it. And I am going to even judge the Word of God based on what I know and how I think and how my family works and that sort of a thing. But you have to remember something. The Bible was written in the Middle East. It was written under a completely different cultural mindset, a completely different societal mindset, a completely different family-related sort of an understanding. In the ancient Middle East, a family where there was a father and an adult son. Remember, sons often stayed with their parents even after they got married. They stayed as a collective family. They lived as a collective family. They worked as a collective family. This whole idea of kids, you know, leaving home, moving miles away, that's more of something that is common to other parts of the country, but particularly in this period, it was not uncommon for a male to be fully grown and stay within the family unit in which he was raised. So here he is, a grown man, and from the standpoint of being an adult, he is completely on an equal par with his father in most areas, except as it relates to the family unit, because there is someone else who is designated as father, that individual would have greater authority than the one who is designated son, because they're living in the same family unit. And until that father passes from the scene, the son will defer to the father. It doesn't matter how old the son is, he will continue to defer to the father and speak of him as having that place of honor and greater authority as it relates to the family. And you got to understand, this is completely different from the way we think of things as Americans. You know, when a young man reaches a certain age and graduates from high school, maybe leaves for college, or gets married and takes his bride somewhere, we see that young man as completely independent of his father, and thus the two of them being like total equal adults. But remember, Jesus wasn't coming from that mindset, and he wasn't speaking to people who were coming from that mindset. So the statement about the father being greater speaks of the one who is over the house, over the whole house. Jesus has the designation of son, but it does not speak to his fundamental inequality in being to the Father. The other statement when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," is just as true as it always was. So I gave you an explanation there of one example, and often the explanation of a problem passage is much the same. Let's go to the next one. Here's something people will say: well, the Bible is just filled with all kinds of errors. Or something similar to that, they'll say, you know, the text of the Bible has been corrupted over the years because of copying years and years and years of copying down the scripture, the manuscripts, and it's just been corrupted over the years. People love to say that. They can't prove one single word of it, but they love to say it. And you will find that when you press them on the issue of finding for you a passage in the Bible that has been corrupted, they can't do it. And then, well, you know, I don't know the Bible like you do, but I know this. I know that it's been corrupted, you know, years. And people really believe, I don't know, they really believe that the more translations that we have of the Bible, the farther we've gotten away from the original manuscripts. They really believe that. They think that we started off with the original, and then we started off, maybe then the first time we ever brought it into another language, that was the next generation. And then we took that and went into the next generation, and the next generation, every time we switched to a new language, they think it got one further generation away from the original. And that's because they just don't understand textual criticism and the whole idea of how we got the Bible and how the Bible is translated. But, you know, we have so many incredible Bible translations available to us today. I mean, we really do. We have an unprecedented amount of Bibles that we can, and we've got them on our phone or tablet, and we can scroll through them and parallel, look at verses in all these different translations. Whether it's the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, the Old King James, you know, the NIV, the ESV, you know, you name it. These translations were, they went back to the original, you know, the manuscripts. They looked at manuscript evidence where there were issues and problems. They sought solutions through older fragments, older manuscript evidence, and that sort of thing. You know, and we've uncovered manuscript evidence in the last 400 years that has greatly broadened our ability to understand the biblical text. You understand, don't you, that, like, for instance, back in 1611, when the King James translators set out to translate the Bible and come up with a translation, which, by the way, I mean, the King James has stood the test of time. There's no question about that. But there were holes in the Greek manuscripts where we didn't have the actual Greek for some areas. There were holes. And so what they had to do is they had to go back to Latin to translate some of those verses, you know. Well, since the time of the King James Bible, we've uncovered older and better Greek manuscripts since that time. And we've been able to fill in gaps and do a better job, frankly. And that's why even the King James has gone through revisions since that time. Many, many revisions. Because new evidence has come to light. New and better manuscript evidence has been found and that sort of thing. So, you know, the question of corruption is, you know, frankly, we talked about that last week. We talked about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Did our air conditioning just stop for some reason? Does anyone know? Could you take care of that? It doesn't feel like it's working. The question of corruption is, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls did such an amazing job as it relates to the Old Testament. Remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls were, what we found there was fragments of Old Testament books, and we were able to step back about 1,000 years in time. Now, as far as New Testament goes, anybody who argues corruption of the New Testament, I'm sorry, you just don't have a clue what you're talking about. We have so incredibly much evidence, manuscript evidence for the New Testament, that even scholars who don't believe the Bible have to admit that what you have in your New Testament is exactly what the writers wrote. They will admit that. And the reason is, the evidence is overwhelming how much we have. Not only do we have actual manuscript evidence, we have citations where Scripture has been cited in other books written by men we call the early church fathers, meaning men who were of leading position in the church over the first, second, and third centuries. We have enough quotations from the church fathers that if we had no Greek manuscripts, we could put the entire Bible together from their citations, from what they've cited in those other books. It's overwhelming. Listen, there's other Greek books of antiquity and that sort of thing where there's maybe one manuscript or two or three manuscripts that are extant, meaning in existence. With the Bible, the Bible blows out of the water, and I'm talking about the New Testament here, every other document of antiquity in existence today. So the whole corruption argument is just, it's frankly a ridiculous one as it relates to the New Testament. For the Old, we cite the Dead Sea Scrolls and we say, yeah, we went back 1,000 years and there was no corruption. So, there you go. Now, as for there being errors in the text, some people think they've stumbled upon errors in the Bible when, again, they just don't have the facts. They haven't thought through what is being said in the passage, and they've made no effort to study it out. What I want to do, I can't go through, you know, all of the passages that they might come up with. I just can't do that. There's not enough time in a day or a week to probably prepare you for that. So what I'm going to do on the screen here is I'm going to put up three books that I would encourage you to look into. They are The Big Book of Bible Difficulties by Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe. I had a privilege of listening to Norman Geisler speak a couple of times live in person. Incredible guy. Hard Sayings of the Bible is published by InterVarsity Press. And by the way, if you don't get all these down, we'll put them up on the screen after we're done, okay? And you can jot them down then as well. And then The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties by Gleason Archer is another really excellent work. And what these men have done is they've fielded over the years objections and claims of error and problem passages and troubling verses that, I mean, some of them are ones that critics don't even know about, but they've tackled them anyway, you know. So these are some great books to get a hold of. All right, now let's turn to objections about Christianity. We've been dealing with misconceptions about the Bible. But let's talk about objections to Christianity. Let's put the first one up here. And, you know, you Christians, yeah, I don't know, I'd go to church, but you Christians, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. You ever get that one? I come back and I say, and you're not? Yeah, that's not going to win friends, though. You don't really want to say that. Do you know that the word hypocrite, basically, it originally means an actor. And it refers to somebody who's playing a part. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, you will find hypocrites everywhere you go. You will, can you find them in the church? Yeah. You know, you're going to find them in every other sector of society. So if you decided to reject everything in life because of people in those areas of life that were hypocrites, you would accept nothing and no one. So that's the first thing you need to challenge somebody with. Say, listen, you go to work, you're going to find hypocrites. You go to the bar, you're going to find hypocrites. Does that mean you never go to bars anymore? You know? Yeah, you're talking to an unbeliever here, right? Right. You know, but you could bring out all this. You got any hypocrites in your family? You know, so does that mean you never, you know, go to any kind of a family gathering? Hypocrisy is pretty rampant. Here's the fact, and this is what you want to say to people who come out and say Christians or the church is just full of hypocrites. You come back and say, you know what? Jesus never, ever challenged us to follow people. He challenged us to follow him. And so the real question isn't whether there are hypocrites in the church, but whether Jesus was a hypocrite. That's the real question. It comes down to Jesus. Remember this, people. It always comes down to Jesus. And the more you can take the discussion off you and the church and other things. Listen, the church doesn't have a stellar, you know, history. And so people are going to, you know, they're going to lob all kinds of, you know, bombs your direction if you're going to sit here and try to defend the church. Don't even go there. Don't try to defend the church. You know, but when you're talking to people, bring it back to Jesus. So what you need to say to somebody is, listen, it's not about people, because you're going to find hypocrites everywhere in life. The question is, was Jesus a hypocrite? Can you prove that Jesus was a hypocrite? If you could, now you'd have a reason to steer away from what he taught. But you've got to prove that. Proving that there are hypocrites in the church, are you joking? That's easy. You know? You have to prove, in fact, that Jesus was a hypocrite, and that's where you're going to find some a challenge. Fact of the matter is, you and I both know that the Bible presents Jesus as nothing less than perfect. His own disciples even spoke of him as a man without sin. So There you go. Let's go to the next one. Christianity is a crutch. Yeah, you crazy. You just need a crutch. Do you ever get that one? Some people like to say that they have no need of a crutch like Christianity, as though that statement somehow renders everything about Christianity to be false, because they feel like they don't need a crutch. It's like, what difference does that make? You know, you say you don't need a crutch. Okay, I'll give you that one for a second. Let's talk about Jesus. Forget about crutches for a moment. Let's talk about the man. You see, the statement is meant to put you off. It's meant to push you away. It's meant to shut down the conversation. That's the intention. And so your response to that statement is, that has nothing to do with anything, whether you need a crutch or whether you think you don't, you know, need a crutch. Besides, are you implying that non-Christians don't need a crutch? Is that what you're saying? Because I kind of think that the facts and figures related to drug abuse and alcohol abuse and the use of tobacco and sex and money and position to try to make us something or someone seems to kind of run contrary to your idea that people don't use things or need things in life. The fact of the matter is, in life, we all need assistance of some kind. The real question is, what are you leaning on? You know, the whole idea that you Christians, yet Christianity is just a crutch, is to infer you guys need something that I don't. That is patently false. As human beings, we do need things. We need one another. We need love. We need acceptance. We need, you know, respect. There's a lot of things we need in life. And we'll try to get it on lots of different ways. And to reject Christianity on such a ridiculous statement is really mostly blowing smoke. Let's go on to the next one. I love this one. People will say, you know, it's very narrow-minded to think that Jesus is the only way to God. I've had people say that before. You know what? They're right. If I came up with the idea that Jesus is the only way that you can get to God, and I just decided that one day, you know what? Jesus is the only way you can ever get to God. And I started telling people, you know, there is no other way to heaven but Jesus. That would probably be arrogant, I suppose. Or, you know. But that's the fact is, Jesus is the one who claimed to be the only way to get to God. I didn't say it. I didn't come up with it. I didn't think it up. He did. Let me show you the actual statement. John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the one who said it. If somebody makes a statement to you that you or Christians in general are arrogant because you make these grandiose statements that Jesus is the only way to heaven, bring them back to the reality. Say, the church didn't think of this. It's in the Word of God. It is a quotation made by Jesus Christ himself. You got a problem with it? Take it up with him. Right? Your problem is with Jesus. Your problem is not with me. Right? So, do you know, when you look at a statement like that one from John 14:6, where Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. You read it in the Bible, and you have to understand that that's the kind of a claim that you can't ignore. It's either completely true, or it's either completely false. There's no halfway. That's not, Jesus didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. He left us absolutely no option beyond believing it or rejecting it. And that's what people need to be brought to do. Listen, Jesus made this statement, not me. You can believe it or you can reject it, but you're not believing or rejecting me. You're not even believing or rejecting Christianity. You're believing or rejecting Jesus Christ. Understand that. Understand that it comes down to him. Here's another objection that people will sometimes throw out at you to kind of take you off balance. What about all those who have never heard about Jesus? You tell me they're all going just going to hell, right? And they love to do that. Have you ever talked to people and in the course of the conversation, you get the impression that they believe that they are more compassionate than God, right? I mean, by the way they talk, you know? And they'll even say things like, you know, so you're telling me, you know, that God is just going to, you know, cast all these people into hell, even though they've never heard of him or anything like that. And what they're asking, and when they ask these kinds of questions, they're implying that God lacks compassion because he has imposed his requirements upon the human race contrary to their will and our desires, and he's going to punish everybody who doesn't fall in line. That's what they're inferring. They're saying, so this God of yours, he just comes up with this random rule. And he says, if you don't believe in me, accept my son, I'm going to cook you in hell for eternity. And that's my rule. And if you don't comply, you know, forget you, sort of a thing. That's the picture they want to try to paint to make you and your belief and your Savior look like a tyrant. And it's an important biblical principle that's given to us in the Scripture that no one has ever remained lost who wanted to be found. Jesus, you know, promised that all who seek him will find him. To those who knock, the door will be opened, he said. And there are wonderful passages in the Bible about people who wanted to know God and received a visitation either from an angelic messenger or a human messenger. In the book of Acts, we have the visitation of an angel to Cornelius. We have Philip being supernaturally directed in the path of the Ethiopian eunuch while he was traveling. And Philip shares with him the gospel as he travels along, and the man accepts the Lord. The bottom line is that everyone, and this is something that the Bible shows us, everyone who reaches out to God, even if they don't know what or to whom they are reaching, they are going to be found by him. Whoever reaches out to God will be found by God. And you know, one of the other things that I'm going to edit that out. And the reason is because more of a Christian kind of a thought, but I'll lay that one on you maybe another time. Let's go to the next one. Here's another one. This is a popular one. If God is good, then why is there suffering and evil? And there's a couple of sub-questions that go with this, which I'll talk about. But so if this God that you say you believe in is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why don't we see a world that is dominated by good if he's a good God? Well, the thing you have to explain to them is that suffering and evil were not created by God. Man actually created suffering and evil as a result of his sin. You know, we're to blame for the condition that we are in right now. But then somebody will come up with a sub-question when you make that statement. They'll come up and they'll say, yeah, but God could stop evil if he wanted to. You're telling me that man did it, but you know, you say that God is all powerful. So why doesn't he stop it even if he didn't create it? Well, the fact of the matter is he does want to. And he has a plan to do it. And that plan began with sending his son to bear the penalty of all those who got us in this position in the first place. He came to bear the penalty of our sin on the cross, and one day God is going to wipe away all sin and evil. And you tell people that, and usually you're going to get a response, a follow-up question like this. Well, what's keeping him? What's taking so long? You say that God is going to one day wipe out all evil and those who do evil and stuff like that. What is taking him so long? And here's what I usually say to people. Imagine for a moment that God decided that all sin and evil would be eradicated at midnight tonight. Now here's the next question for you. Would you be here at 12:01? Would you personally be around? If God eradicated all sinners and those who do sin at 12 midnight, would you be here at 12:01? Here's the point. God is bearing with the consequences of sin for a time because he wants people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I'll even ask Christians, if Jesus came in 1976, would you have, you know, gone to heaven? Some of you weren't alive then. If he had come in 1987, if he would have come in 1995 and drew close to the curtain, would you have been included in those who are part of the body of Christ? God is responding out of love and patience. But know this, in the fullness of time, he will draw that curtain closed. It will come to an end. Next question that is often dealt with by people is, how can a loving God send people to hell? You can follow up with the question and say, well, are you suggesting that God should force people into heaven against their will? The fact of the matter is, some people don't want to be there. The fact of the matter is, some people don't want anything to do with God. They want him out of their lives. They want him to take his hands off, and they want to be separated from him in every way. And one day, they will get their wish, not because they were sent to hell, but because they chose it for themselves. Listen, God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to reject God's one and only rescue plan. And by doing that, they choose the alternative. And that is, if they're not going to let Jesus pay for their sins, then they have to pay for them themselves. Jesus comes along with the best offer you've ever gotten. And that is, I'll take your penalty. I'll pay it for you. And you have a choice. And God is going to honor your choice. You can say, I'll take that deal. You can accept that and say, I accept what he did for me on the cross, and I believe that his death was for me personally, and your sins are wiped out, according to the scripture. Or you can say, first of all, I don't believe I am a sinner. Second of all, if there is a God, I have every belief that I will be able to enter whatever heaven there might be on my own good deeds, and that's just what I'm going to wait for and count on. Hey, have it your way. And God will let someone have it their way. But just know this. Sending people to hell is something he has absolutely no desire to do for anyone. In fact, the Bible tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And here's what he says in Ezekiel. He says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from his way? That he should turn from his way and live? God says, do you think I get my jollies dealing with someone who refuses acceptance of the rescue plan that I've offered to mankind? Do you think that's an enjoyment for me? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all would come to repentance. That is God's will. That's God's desire, that all would come to repentance. Now, are all going to come to repentance? No. But is it God's desire that they all come to repentance? Absolutely. God wants everybody to be saved. All right. One more. No one religion can contain the fullness of spiritual truth. Therefore, all religions are valid, and it's arrogant to say otherwise. And I don't know if anybody ever said this to you, but, you know. Listen, they'll say, all religions are heading in the same direction. They all have a partial truth, but no one of them has all the truth. You know what you can say to somebody who says that to you? How do you know that? How do you know that all religions only have a partial truth? Do you know what? There's only one way you could know that, and that's if you possess all the truth yourself. That's the only way you could know. You know, because you would have to possess all truth to be able to make a comparison between religions. You'd have to, and then you'd have to say, well, this one has this truth about this, and this one has this truth about that. And you know why I know that? Because I possess all truth. So this is a self-defeating argument. They're telling you that there's no way you could have all truth in Christianity, and they know it because they have all truth. It's again, it's kind of a what we call a self-defeating sort of a thing. And they're accusing you of being arrogant. The fact of the matter is, truth by its definition is exclusive. Truth by its definition is exclusive. All truth is exclusive. To say that Christianity has a corner on exclusivity is ridiculous, first of all. But all truth is exclusive. But I want to really encourage you, Christians, don't make the claim that Christianity contains the fullness of truth. Don't do that. Don't go around telling people that Christianity has the fullness of truth. What we ought to say is we ought to say what Jesus said, that he is the truth, that he is the fullness of truth. Listen, Christianity's been around for a couple of thousand years, and it has become weird in some sectors. And you just have to admit that. There are a lot of people and groups who call themselves Christians who are about as far away from biblical Christianity as you can get. So if you're going to make this broad brush stroke statement that Christianity has the full revelation of truth, you deserve to get shot down. So don't say that. If somebody says, hey, do you believe Christianity has a corner on truth? You say, no, but I know somebody who does. I know the one who said, I am the truth. He didn't just say he knew the truth. He said, I am the truth. That's the one I want to talk to you about. Let's forget about Christianity for a second. Let me talk to you about Jesus. Because see, people get turned off by Christianity. And you know, in some cases, they're justified. Don't argue for Christianity. That's a losing argument, you guys. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And if they've got a problem with Jesus, like I said, they can take it up with him. But I personally don't want to be on the hook for answering for Christianity's mistakes and problems and issues, because it's like, yeah, I'm not going there. That's too much. You want to talk about Jesus? We'll talk about him